And when he says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? You see, woven through these short chapters is the continual love story of a God who is full of grace and is full of mercy. He is long-suffering. He is slow to anger with both his dealings with man and with the nations. So while studying the book of Jonah, we do not want to miss the central key character here. The book of Jonah is not about a big fish story, but about a big God story. Well, let me set the stage for you this morning. When you approach Scripture, you should never assume that everybody knows exactly the background to what you're talking about. So let me give you some background information here this morning. By the way, I won't get through this message this morning, so I get to teach next week, so you'll get part two. So let me set the stage here. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was a preacher who prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, the king of Israel's northern kingdom, between 793 to 753 B.C. Under Jeroboam, Jonah predicted that Israel would experience a time of prosperity and national success. He prophesied that Israel's borders would be extended, and it came to pass. You'll find that in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. There are many who will challenge the historical nature of Jonah. So-called Christian liberals, and if you can call them Christian, have attempted to discredit the story of Jonah because Jonah was swallowed by a big, great fish. He survived it after 3 days. He was spit up on the ground. They feel like that's a little far-fetched. We shouldn't believe that. Therefore, they conclude that the story of Jonah is nothing more than an allegory or a parable. A parable is just a story that conveys a spiritual meaning. However, when you encounter allegories or parables in the Bible, the writer either introduces it as an allegory or a parable, or else it is made evident in the context. Well, interestingly, Jesus himself made references to the story of Jonah. When he spoke of his coming death, he compared that generation that he was speaking to the generation of that of Jonah. Now listen to the words recording in Matthew chapter 12. Here's what Jesus said. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as, and here it is, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. That's awesome. So Jesus makes reference here to the historicity of Jonah by relating his story to that present generation. The repenting of Nineveh, and I didn't even mention verse 42 in that chapter of Matthew, but also he also mentions the queen of the south, which is referring to 1 Kings chapter number 10, verses 1 through 10, which also adds validity to the history of Jonah. Now, when Jesus made this statement, he was pointing out the miraculous event of both of these. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish and was delivered. Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and he was resurrected. Both were miracles. Also, as a side note, many do not believe that Jonah even wrote the book. Do you know that? And it is believed by some, by many that some other prophet actually wrote it soon after the events took place. The reason they come to this understanding is because Jonah was written in a third person. You see that in chapter 1, verses 3, 5, 9, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, verse 5, verses 8, and verse 9. Some other important things to note here is that Jonah was a contemporary of both Amos and Hosea. And as I've already stated, Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam, and according to Hosea 1, verse 1, and Amos chapter 1, verse 1, they did as well. So they were contemporaries. And so Jeroboam II was the most powerful king in the northern kingdom. He reigned for 41 years, according to 2 Kings chapter 14. He was a very prosperous king, but listen, he was a very wicked king. During his reign, the spiritual condition of Israel began to suffer greatly. And during this time, God sent both Amos and Hosea to prophesy against Jeroboam and warn him of God's wrath that was soon to fall on them. It was Amos who said, therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus. says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. But it was Hosea who prophesied that the Assyrians would be the country that would come in and take them into exile. Hosea chapter 11, verse 5 states, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. And he will be their king because they refuse to return to me. Now let me say, that was not a good thing. This is not a good thing that's taking place here. The idea of a neighboring Gentile nation taking them into captivity in their eyes would have been the wrath of God. And what is fascinating about this is that the Assyrians were in a state of decline as a nation due to internal dissension. They had come through a time of great power in which they flexed their muscle as a nation. But at the time of this episode of Jonah, the Assyrians were experiencing a weakening as a nation, which allowed for the northern kingdom of Israel to once again regain much of its territory that belonged to them, that belonged to them under both King David and Solomon. But while in decline, God would allow them to rise up and devour the northern kingdom of Israel. One man said this. He says they would awake like a sleeping giant and devour its prey. In 722 B.C., according to 2 Kings 17, the northern kingdom was carried into captivity by the Assyrians. Some, and I don't know how they come up with their numbers, but some 27,290 inhabitants of Samaria was deported. And Judah was nearly captured by the Assyrians a few years after that in 701. This would be the peak of Assyrian power, which would then begin to decline after 609, which was then in complete ruins. Assyria and Nineveh was completely destroyed. Now, you said, man, why did you give me all that information for? It's very important to understand a little bit about the background here, because it helps us understand why Jonah had such a big problem, why Jonah would disobey. And before we get started looking at this book, we should note that what we should note as we study through these pages here is, first of all, that God is sovereign. Okay? God's sovereignty over man, over nature, over nations. When the Bible speaks of God's sovereignty, it speaks of God's power above all things that are created in heaven or in earth. He sees all. God knows all. He works all things according to his own purpose, plan, and will. God is the sovereign and supreme one above everything, above all. And in the book of Jonah, God controlled the weather, God controlled the fish, and God controlled everything that takes place in the story. A second thing that we must note in studying Jonah is the inclusion. Now, listen to this. The inclusion of God's grace toward Gentiles. I thought there would be a roar of amen in here. God's inclusion of grace toward the Gentiles. God cares for the Gentile nations. God's message is for the whole world. God is concerned that all come to know him through repentance. And God requires repentance no matter who you are. So God is forgiving. And he forgave Jonah for his disobedience and also the Gentile city of Nineveh, as you note in the book. One man said this. He suggests that the purpose of this book, therefore, is to affirm God's irresistible will in his world. One more thing, and we'll jump into the text. The last point here, the book of Jonah is unique from the other prophetic books in that the other prophetic books contains a collection of oracles that's hidden knowledge or divine purposes of the prophet. But Jonah does not include oracles, but rather this is an episode that takes place in his life here, and so it's much different from the other prophetic writings. And then the one point here I want to make before jumping into our study is that Jonah was the only Old Testament prophet to attempt to run from the call of God. So let's look at his story. I want to talk this morning about Jonah's disobedience. Next week I'll tell you about what happens when you disobey. But this morning, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying..." Now, we are not told how God communicated to Jonah. We just know that he communicated to him. As a matter of fact, it is very rare that any of the Old Testament prophets even relate to us how they received their particular messages from God. Just simply that the word of the Lord came to them. Now, the way in which the introduction is formed indicates that this was not the first time or the only time that the word of the Lord had come to Jonah. God had used Jonah on a number of occasions, and many scholars believe that Jonah was perhaps very popular, a popular prophet, because as we stated earlier, when he prophesied in the days of Jeroboam, that God would expand and expand the borders of Jerusalem, that this would probably made him well known because it came to pass. And you know how we are as people. We hear good stuff. We are excited about it, especially in churches today. People just, they hear things, whether or not it's right or whatever, but it pumps them up, and they're excited about it. And these people are here, we're pumped up. They were excited about Jonah. And it says here that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The name Jonah means dove. Did you know that? Now, you probably would not come to that conclusion if you were reading through the book of Jonah. You would probably think his name probably meant serpent, grizzly bear, snake. Just stick anything in there, but dove, gentle. But Jonah was born and raised in a town called Gath Hepher, 2 Kings 14:25, known today as El Mashad, a southern Galilean town about 5 miles northeast of Nazareth on the eastern borders of Zebulun. It is located at the top of a rocky hill. That's where he's from. But aside from the 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25 passage, and the book that here that bears his name, we do not know much about Jonah. We do know he was a Hebrew, according to chapter 1, verse 9. We also know that he was the son of a man named Amittai, chapter 1, verse 1. We know a little bit about, we don't know anything about his father, except for if you trace down his name, all you'll find is his name in the Hebrew and then what it means. It means loyal. It means true. So Jonah probably had a good dad. A truthful dad, a loyal dad. Verse 2 says, here's what God says to Jonah. Here's the message. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. The first thing that we see here is God's call or command for Jonah to go and preach to the city of Nineveh. The word arise here is used not just of getting to one's feet, but also responding speedily to a matter that is present or that is urgent. I want you to get up, and I want you to go do it now, is the idea. And it requires immediate action. God did not want Jonah to drag his feet. He had sent him a message, a mission for him to go do. He wanted him to get up at that time and go immediately and heed his voice and respond. Twice, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. Here, in verse 2, and also in chapter 3, verse 2. Nineveh was located at the east side of the Tigris River. We're talking 550 miles here from where Jonah was at. Nineveh was next to the Tigris River, about 550 miles from Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom at this time. And so Nineveh was a very large city. It was a very fortified city surrounded by an inner wall and an outer wall. The inner wall was 50 feet wide. It was 100 feet tall. Scripture tells us in Jonah that Nineveh is described as a great city in this book. Chapters 1, chapter 3, verse 4 all tell us this. And this is a reference to its size and its wealth. There is much debate over the population because some suggest that, well, there's only 120,000 people there. Because if you go to chapter 4, verse 11, it mentions 120,000 people. But if you look at that text closely, it says that the 120,000 people there were those who didn't know the right hand from their left hand. So more than likely, it was speaking of children there. And so it has been estimated that this nation of this city of Nineveh was actually over 1 million people. But in spite of how great that Nineveh may look and the calling that Jonah received from the Lord, God is greater. Okay? God is greater. That must always be at the forefront of our thinking when it comes to God. He is greater. He is greater than anything that's before us. He's greater than any task that God has given us. He is greater. So what? No matter what looks impossible in front of us, we must understand that God is greater. The root name of the city of Nineveh is, interestingly, fish. Fish. I found that interesting. Do you not find it interesting? Do you not care? The people of Nineveh worship the fish goddess Nanshi and also the fish god Dagon. And I try to find pictures so I can throw them up on the screen, but I was kind of confused because some people say, well, it was a statue with a fish head, or it was a statue with a man's head and a fish body. So I don't know. Maybe it's both. I did find a lot of fish body pictures, but that's never mind. The Assyrians who inhabited Nineveh are described as one of the most warlike people in all of history. The Assyrian warriors were very cruel. They were known for their brutality. For hundreds of years, the Assyrian army spread death and destruction throughout the Middle East. They were proficient in attacking cities. They made tunnels under walls or climbed up over walls on ladders. They used battering rams to break down city walls. Once a city was captured, the Assyrians set fire to it and carried away the citizens and the goods of that city. You say, James, why are you giving us all this information? It's nonsense. It's very important. It's very important to understand why Jonah did what he did. As a matter of fact, I'm sorry that it's close to lunch, but let me describe the Assyrians to you. Anyone who resisted Assyrian rule was severely punished. Those that were taken into captivity, they would dismantle them. They would bury some of them alive. They would cut the tongues out of the captives. They would cut their ears off. They would cut their lips off. They would amputate legs, arms. They would burn wives and children in front of their husbands. They would also skin people alive just like you would a fish. Those who did not resist, and this is probably a little lighter note, were heavily taxed. Lighter, you know. I mean, I think I'd rather pay more taxes than being skinned alive. But I mean, I quit fishing because I just did not have the heart to skin the fish. You know, I used to go as a kid all the time. I'd fish and I'd bring them home and say, hey, here, Dad, could you get these prepared for me? And then I got married, moved out, and I haven't fished since. So maybe I should invite my dad to live with us, Crystal. I'm just kidding. What was fascinating about the Syrians is that they would spread stories of their cruelty throughout the towns and the villages so that, hey, when the Syrians would come, they were afraid already because of the stories that they had heard. Well, in doing this, when they would attack, these people would just surrender and they would give up. They wouldn't put up a fight. And so you see that Nineveh was a very wicked, the Assyrians were wicked, they were evil. In all actuality, though, Nineveh deserved, and you hear me, Nineveh deserved God's judgment. Nineveh deserved God's wrath. God hates wickedness. God hates evil. Jonah felt this way. I mean, preaching a message of repentance to a pagan, godless nation was unthinkable. Because of their cruelty and their hatred toward the nations, Jonah felt that they were not worth preaching to. I mean, the way he saw it, they were not even worthy of forgiveness or mercy or compassion. And so God called Jonah. He detailed his message. He sent him to go to Nineveh. But what does Jonah do? Jonah takes a detour. God told Jonah, I want you to get up and go to Nineveh. Jonah got up, but he went the opposite direction. There's no way Jonah was going to go to Nineveh and preach to those people. And I don't think it was so much that he feared his life as much as he hated them. He didn't want to see God's grace poured out upon them and God's mercy and compassion. You know, I was sitting there thinking about this, and I thought how many times that we desire to know God's will for our life. And I struggled with this for so many years. You know, people, they're afraid of what God may ask them to do. You know, I've heard people say, I wish the word of the Lord would come to me. Do you? Do you really? I mean, how would you respond if God were to ask you to do something like this, do something unusual? What God had asked Jonah to do was very unusual for a prophet because during this time, the prophets, they would stand firmly in their own soul and prophesy against another nation. But for them to leave their own soul to go there and prophesy was just unheard of. Then there are those who sincerely want to know God's will for their life. Have you ever asked yourself, what is God's will? I want to know God's will for my life. Have you ever asked yourself that question? You know how you can know God's will for your life? You can begin by asking yourself this question. Am I walking in obedience? Am I walking in obedience to God's will? Let's look and see if Jonah did. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What does Jonah do? Jonah turns down the job. Thank you, God. I'm not interested. I'm gone. Okay? He goes to Joppa. He buys a one-way ticket to Tarshish. He tries to flee from God, who is, by the way, God is everywhere. Okay? And so I don't know what he's thinking at this time. Did he honestly think that running in the opposite direction from God, from where God specifically told him to go, would change God's mind? Would running away solve his problems? Did Jonah think that leaving the borders of Israel would put him out of God's reach? The Jewish people believed that their land was so sacred that the rabbis later taught that only in Palestine does the Shekinah, or God's divine presence, manifest itself. Did he think leaving the borders of Israel was going to somehow leave the glory of God? And did Jonah have that in mind when he decides to go the opposite direction? I mean, maybe God wouldn't know where he went, you know? The word translated here for rose up to flee is a powerful word in the Hebrew. It conveys the sense of someone telling us that they got out of there quickly. Like someone fleeing from an immediate danger, like an avalanche crashing down toward them. In other words, when God said, I want you to rise, I want you to go to Nineveh, which in the Hebrew it means to do that immediately, he arose and quickly got out of Dodge. Quickly. He was gone. Why did he flee? It wasn't because he was afraid of the Ninevites, was it? I mean, after all, a Jew standing in the middle of this city would be like a Jew standing in the middle of a Muslim country preaching. Was he afraid to walk down the streets of that great city and preach repentance? Jonah had a serious issue here. He was bitter. He was prejudiced. He wanted revenge on that city. He did not want God to show mercy or grace on them. He wanted them destroyed. Not forgiven. And Jonah felt that the task that God had asked him to do was not fair. For Jonah, it was an impossible task. Why? The Assyrians were Israel's enemy. Jonah would rather see the city of Nineveh judged by the hand of God and destroyed than to see them granted repentance. The late J. Vernon McGee said this concerning Jonah. Jonah, he states, quote, Jonah's patriotism took precedence over his theology, end quote. Jonah was afraid. He was fearful. Why? Was it doubt? Did Jonah think that God couldn't turn Nineveh around? Was he afraid to walk down the streets of Nineveh because of the brutality and the abuse that he was sure to face? That's possible. But more than likely, Jonah was afraid that, and listen, Jonah was afraid that God would actually forgive the city of Nineveh and grant them repentance. Oh, Jonah understood God's command. He knew what was at stake, but Nineveh was the enemy of his people. Did Jonah not serve God? Did he not realize that God was a God of love and a God of compassion and a God of mercy? Did he not realize that God's love, compassion, and mercy would prevail no matter what? Got a noise up here. But Jonah was a preacher. God called him to preach repentance to this nation, this pagan nation. We must not lose sight of the fact that it was God who called Jonah to Nineveh to preach to them repentance. God knew they were evil. God knew they were cruel. God knew they were brutal. God knew they were hateful. God knew they were sinners, yet God chose to have mercy and compassion on them. Did not Jonah share the heart of God? Did he hate sinners? Is that the question here? Jonah was a real man with real prejudice. We often view prophets sometimes as these robots in God's hand who can do no wrong, perfect individuals just going about their business. God tells them to do something, they go do it. But prophets were real too. We're real people, right? Real people here. And Jonah was real. In his book, 12 Unlikely Heroes, John MacArthur makes an interesting statement concerning the mission of Jonah. He writes, quote, "The book of Jonah teaches us that even when the preacher is reluctant to see sinners saved, God is not reluctant to save them," end quote. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, but Jonah decides that he would go to Tarshish. Tarshish at this time was the farthest known geographical point on the map. So he decides to go down to the nearest seaport town known as Joppa, about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and he pays a fare on a cargo ship heading to Tarshish, a seaport in Spain. Nineveh was a little over 500 miles away from Jonah's hometown, whereas Tarshish was over 2,000 miles away from his hometown. Big difference. So there he was. He'd made it to Joppa. He probably had some souvenirs he purchased there at the seaport. He had on his dress shoes, dress socks up to his knee, trees on his shirt, straw hat, his camera around his neck. He's getting out of there. He's leaving. What was Jonah doing? He was doing what many do in his position. He sought a hiding place. You see, it was very unusual, like I said, for a prophet to be sent to a heathen nation. Prophets mainly spoke oracles out of their own nations to other nations. If they spoke out against a neighboring nation, they would do so from inside their borders. One man stated, quote, "To speak was one thing, to actually go there and deliver was another," end quote. Now, when I stated that Jonah sought a hiding place, I was only trying to be nice to Jonah. In all honesty, Jonah displayed a calloused, prejudiced, self-centered, cold heart. You may ask, how could you say that about God's prophet? Did you know that at all the characters in the book of Jonah, the ungodly sailors, the wicked city of Nineveh, and God's man Jonah, he was the only one who resisted God's will? Did you know that even the whale himself obeyed God? The sailors responded to God during the storm God sent. The city of Nineveh responded to God's the word that was preached to them, but Jonah fled from God, and in chapter 4 actually became very angry for him for granting repentance to Nineveh. You see, Jonah was disobedient to God's call. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. He wasn't given a choice in the matter. Jonah responded by going the opposite direction. Jonah rebelled against God. He would rather die than preach repentance to the cruel Assyrian pagan city. When I was thinking about this, I thought, rebellion. He rebelled against God. And so I went to Webster's Dictionary and looked it up. And the word rebellion there, I thought their definition was pretty interesting. It says, open, formidable resistance that is often unsuccessful. Let me read it again. Open, formidable resistance that is often unsuccessful. Here we see that with Jonah. Jonah was unsuccessful, as we see the story plays out, because God is sovereign. God had a plan, and Jonah was the instrument that he chose to carry out that plan, regardless if he wanted to or not. You see, God is sovereign in accomplishing his purposes. Sometimes we don't understand why we go through things in our life. Sometimes we don't understand when we're faced with difficulties, but we got to understand God is in control. God is sovereign. Nothing takes God by surprise. In describing God's omnipresence, that is, that God is present everywhere, and God's omniscience, that means God knows everything. David would pen these words. Listen to this in Psalms 139. "Oh Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. And your right hand will lay hold on me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are unlike you." Let me suggest this. It is dangerous to try to outrun God. You can't do it. It's impossible. Jonah learned that firsthand. He tried to avoid the one to whom he offended. Well, what was God's response to Jonah? How did God deal with Jonah's rebellion? Well, look at verse 4. It says, "Then God, the Lord, hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up." You see, God deals with the fugitive quickly and swiftly. There he was, chilling out. You know, he was experiencing seaman's life, you know, and he a life of isolation. He's tucked down safe in the bottom of the ship, you know, and he's just having a good time. He's thinking he's getting away from God, and he's resting and relaxing from that long journey from Gath-Hepher down to Joppa, and he's tired from that. And so here he was. He thought he'd just kind of, you know, take it easy. He thinks he's out of the woods. He's punched out. I mean, he's resigned. And you know what I've observed over my years of being a Christian? That those who flee away from God's presence often do so because they're living in disobedience. Oh, they think it's good. They think they're having a fine time and they've punched out and those kind of things. But I'm telling you, in the end, they're miserable. Because God will quickly and swiftly deal with you. And just when Jonah thought that he was clear, God gets his attention. God sends a great storm, an intense storm if you look at it closely. It's a very intense storm. You know, I was reading up on this, and I've discovered that in modern meteorologists tell us that tropical storms can develop in the Mediterranean Sea that can produce winds of in excess of 90 miles per hour. Oh, that's cool. Storms here are common. As a matter of fact, if you study mariners during this time, you will discover that they were quite frightened at storms. They would only sail in certain seasons. With no instruments and no way of tracking these intense storms, it made sailing quite frightening. Often ships would travel near the coastline to guide them to their destination. Now, while that's quite fascinating, these storms, Mother Nature did not cause this storm. Okay? It was not your typical storm or tropical storm. It was and I put this in my notes, it's a special storm. It was a supernatural storm. The scriptures tell us that God hurled it. The Hebrew word here is tool. It has the idea of throwing or flinging an object with great force. You know, I watch a lot of football, and I've heard commentators as they're describing this pass, you know, from quarterback to the receiver across the middle. Man, he hurled that thing in there. He flung that thing in there. And that's what happened here. God, he hurled this storm, and that's how that it's described here to us. The word is also used in the Bible to describe Saul throwing a spear in an attempt to kill David in 1 Samuel 8:11 and chapter 20, verse 33. So the same Hebrew word is used there. This storm was so great that experienced seamen struggled to keep that ship intact and in the right direction. Man, you get the sense here that this storm was brutal, so much so that the boat was determined to break apart. These men knew that they could not weather this storm. They knew that they would perish beneath the sea. They didn't know it. We know it because we're familiar with the story, but God was in full control of this whole situation. I don't know if I've said this yet, but God is in control of everything. Everything. God sent the storm to turn a straying prophet back to him and also to go and save a wicked city. I don't know if you know this, but when God sets out to do something, he completes the job. I mean, he's God. But notice verse 5 there. "Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep." The sailors described here in verse 5 were more than likely Phoenicians. Phoenicia was a collection of cities located all along the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, including the coast there of Israel. Phoenicia was more of a culture than it was a nation or a country. They were a very industrial people. Their contributions included works of art, textile, glassware, dye, precious stones, perfume, wood provided for the temple. Their products were the key to the world. They established ports all over the Mediterranean Sea and went from port to port distributing their goods. Because of this, they became expert sailors and navigators of the sea. I mean, they explored the waters. They have been described as the finest maritime nation during this era. They were so experienced on the waters that they became the model that many would follow. They were the standard. If anyone can handle the sea, these bad boys can handle the sea. But notice what the text says. They were afraid. They were thrown into a panic. They had seen a lot of storms and had been in a lot of storms, but this one was different. You almost feel sorry for these men being caught up in the consequences of Jonah's rebellion. However, at this point, as this thing plays out, you can clearly see the hand of God at work in all of this, not only in Jonah's life, but also in drawing these sailors to himself. And so these men experienced the mercy of God, as we'll see next week. They were pagans. They didn't serve the living God. I believe they were both polytheistic, the belief in multiple gods, and I believe that they were pantheistic, means that God was everything to them. I mean, they believed that God was the chair. They believed that God was the sun. They believed that God was the stars. They believed God was the rocks. They believed God was the cute little bunnies. I mean, God was everything to them. And its more popular form is mainly the atmosphere, the sun, the moon, the clouds, whatever, the planets. At this point, when the storm was raging and the boat was being tossed and battered, they began to call on their gods. You see that there in that passage? They began to call on their gods. Since there were so many gods to them, they did not stand around and go grab hands and begin to, you know, pray together in one mind and one accord. No, they were probably running around on this ship calling on their gods and crying out to them. And, you know, suddenly what happens is they become very religious. Isn't that always the case? When tragedy happens, we become religious? Now, that should have been an amen, because I remember 9/11, every church was filled when 9/11 happened, because we become religious when tragedy happens. You know, I read a story recently that says about a guy on a ship. He was always cursing God, and I mean just cursing God. Of course, you know how sailors are. One day he was up in the crow's nest when a great storm hit. The boat was rocking, and he fell out of the crow's nest, and his foot got caught in the loop of this rope, and he was swinging out over the sea and back over the deck, and he was going back and forth. And some guy came up to him and heard him crying and screaming. He was saying, "Oh, God, help me." And the guy came a little closer and said, "I thought you were an atheist. What are you doing screaming for God?" And he answered, he says, "Well, if there isn't a God, there ought to be one for the time like this." Now, some of you laughed. That's good. We're getting places here. Did their gods respond? No. Why? They hadn't called on the right God yet. Their gods were false gods with absolutely no power. Listen, there is no God besides Yahweh. Besides, it was the true God who sent the storm, and rest assured, not some weak, puny little guy was going to be able to stop this storm, because God was in control of it. And so after they offered up their prayers to their God, the storm continued to rage, and I personally believe that it became even more intense. Since their gods were not responding, they, out of desperation, began throwing their very expensive cargo overboard, getting rid of it. They were doing everything they can to lighten that ship. One man said this, and you could take it for what it's worth, quote, "If religion was no solution," referring to them calling on their false gods, "neither is the way of works," referring to them, of course, throwing their cargo over the ship. These men did not have a clue that they were right in the middle of God's discipline of a fugitive down below. Where's Jonah? He's sound asleep. The same story that was rocking these sailors into sheer terror was rocking Mr. Jonah into a deep sleep. I mean, he's totally relaxed. He thinks he's free from the calling of God that God called him to. He probably thinks God doesn't even know where he's at. He is unconcerned about what is taking place on top. He's probably thinking, man, these are experienced guys. I'm not going to worry about this. I'm going to sleep. I'm tired. When verse 6 says, so the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. The captain had probably went down to, after more cargo, and he's going, but they're going back and forth trying to get rid of this stuff. And they see him over there balled up in the corner asleep, and he's taking it easy. He's probably got his iPhone on and headphones, and he's listening. And, never mind. But he's just relaxed, He's curled up in the sleep, in the corner asleep. And he says to him, how is it that you're sleeping? We're up here calling on our God. We're getting rid of our expensive of cargo, and you're down here, balled up asleep. I mean, here we are. We're faced with this intense storm. The ship is being battered to the point of coming apart. Every man's calling on their God. They're not answering. Our gods are not answering us. Get up, call on your God. Our God doesn't care. Maybe yours will. Oops. I wonder, when I looked at this text closely, I wonder if this even startled Jonah at all. Because the Hebrew word for get up is the same Hebrew word that was used in verse 2 when God told Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. Do you think he had flashbacks at that moment? The captain probably assumed that since none of their gods were able to stop the storm, perhaps this traveler's God was behind it. We've all called on our individual gods. None of them have answered. What about trying yours? What the captain did not know was the spiritual condition behind that dude laying there on that cot. It's very difficult to call on God who you're running from. And here's what, I got to wrap this up because it's 12, and I'll finish this next week, but you'll notice in the text, it never mentions Jonah calling on God. We're never told that he got up and prayed. Jonah was silent. We don't even hear anything from Jonah until a couple of verses later. But in conclusion this morning, obedience is important to God. A few mornings ago, while I was on the way to work, I was listening to the late Pastor Adrian Rogers. And he was telling a story about obedience that I thought, well, I'm going to share that at the end of this. And so, here's what he said that morning on his broadcast. He said, I've read of a father and son who were living together. The mother had already gone on to heaven. It was a winter night. The father and son were settling in for the evening. The fire in the fireplace was burning out, and so the father said to the son, who was, by the way, a grown boy at this time, a grown man, he said, son, would you put another piece of wood on the fireplace? Go outside, get a log, put it on the fire. And the son said, Dad, I'm busy and I don't want to do it. The dad said, son, listen, I'm your father. You're living under my roof. You're supposed to respect and obey me. Son, I'm asking you to put another piece of wood on the fire. The boy responded, no, I'm not going to do it. And he said, all right, son, this time I'm telling you to do it. Put another piece of wood on the fire, and if you cannot obey me, you cannot live under my roof. The boy said, oh, is that the way it is? Well, all right, I will not live under your roof. Goodbye. He walked out, slammed the door, and he went out in the cold and left his father's house because he would not put another piece of wood on the fire. He stayed gone for months, and he got to thinking, man, I'm a fool. Man, I'm a sheer fool. My father loves me. He would do anything for me. He asked me to do a small thing, and because of my pride and arrogance, I said no. And I turned my back on my own father. I have defied my father. I have been a fool, and I wonder if my father would ever forgive me. He went back home and knocked on the door. When his father saw him, he burst into tears, and the son said, Dad, I was such a fool. I was so full of arrogance and pride and selfishness and self-will. Daddy, could you find it in your heart to forgive me and receive me back into the house? The dad reached out like any dad would do, hugged him, kissed him on the neck, embraced him, and said, my son, oh, my son, welcome home. And then he said, before you sit down, put another piece of wood on the fire. God expects obedience. Jonah paid the fare in an attempt to carry out his escape plan from God's will, or God's call. And we looked at his disobedience. Come back next week and I'll give you the rest of the story of chapter 1 where God deals with him. Next week we'll look at and see just exactly how much this trip really cost him. You see, there's always a cost in trying to evade the call of God. And ultimately, Jonah, he wasted his money, his energy, on futile endeavors. So I'll pray and you guys can go. Father, thank you for this morning. And I thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy and your compassion. I'm thankful for your son, Jesus, who bore on his back and absorbed the wrath of God for me and for those of us who are here this morning and for every man. And Father, I pray, God, that this morning through your word that you help us to see that obedience is important to you, that there's no place we can go to avoid you, to run from you, to hide from you, because you're always there, and to which I am thankful, God. Father, I pray this morning as we leave and as we travel that your hand would be upon us and protect us and keep us safe throughout this week. And we give you the praise and glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.